If you have your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 35 today. So we'll be finishing the third chapter of Mark. On occasion, I will run into somebody who has some connection with Toledo Christian Schools from back in the 1990s. That's when I was a student there, and more often than not, they don't remember me. But at some point in the conversation, I get this look of realization on the face of the other person, and they say, "Oh, you're Kara Simpson's brother." Because she was the All-State cross-country and track star. She's in the Toledo Area Athletic Conference Hall of Fame, and I was happy to be the fourth or fifth guy on the varsity team. But I guess I probably don't have it near as bad as a friend of mine who has a twin brother, and this twin is currently a member of the U.S. House of Representatives. So I'm sure he often hears people say, "Oh, you're Tim's brother." But you know, having a better known sibling can bring certain advantages. At least that's what some of the salesmen down in the Dominican Republic thought. Some of you might have been on some of those trips years ago when we'd take mission teams down to the Dominican Republic. I remember going to visit, we had a day off, we went to the beach at Puerto Plata, and you know, they've got all the booths set up, all the salesmen trying to sell you Haitian paintings and little leather purses and beaded keychains and things like that. And I remember one of these hawkers trying to win my sale by claiming, "I am Michael Jackson's brother. You're from America." "Well, I'm Michael Jackson's brother. I have something to sell you." But to stand out from the crowd, it helps to have a famous brother, doesn't it? And here in the middle of this really large crowd, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 3. And I'm going to begin there by reading verses 7 and 8. "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him." They came from almost everywhere. If you took a map and plotted all these locations, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon, you'd realize every point of the compass is represented here, and it says they all came to him. Now, if you're like me and you enjoy camping out in a tent, then there's a few things you need to know to make sure that you'll continue to enjoy camping out in a tent. And one perfect way to ruin a night of sleep in your tent, if you haven't discovered this already, is to leave your flashlight on inside the tent with the zipper open. Because it won't be long before every bug within 3 miles is going to be inside your tent, and there's no way to get them out. Just a little tip. But in this opening chapter, in these opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has turned a light on, and he's attracting everyone. Everybody's coming from every direction. He's left the door open. Now he's got to figure out what to do. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." And I had never thought of this before, but as I was studying that this week, I realized this is why Jesus called a few fishermen. He needed a boat. One of them surely would have one on hand. But picture this scene. Thousands of people coming from every known direction. It's probably really hot. The Bible says they're crushing in. They're probably tired, hungry, dirty, They've traveled from far away. Many of them, obviously, here we're told, have diseases, and they all want to touch Jesus. Just this noise and this pushing and this smell and this pressing in from every direction. And then don't forget, there's also the demon-possessed, because they've come too. 11 and 12 tell us, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Jesus isn't trying to necessarily keep everything he does a secret, but he doesn't want the demon-possessed to be his chief spokesman. But I hope you get the picture here. A lot of people pressing in, a lot of struggle, a lot of need, a lot of hardship, a lot of pain, a lot of so much right on top of Jesus. And I just want to ask the question, what do you see when you see a big crowd of people? What do you see? Maybe you're in a busy airport terminal, or you're at a football game, or you're lying in the streets for a parade, and or you're fighting the growing crowds at Franklin Park Mall, and there's people everywhere. What do you see in that crowd? Can you see a pressing need for Jesus? You know, maybe today you're going to flip the TV on and you're going to watch a football game. There might be 50, 60, 70,000 people in the stands packing into that stadium. And ask yourself, if you dare, how many of those people are battling cancer? How many of those people are losing a kid to a divorce? How many look good on the outside because they're cheering for a touchdown, but on the inside, they are deeply depressed? I could continue this exercise, but I think you'd like me to stop now. Every person in that crowd has a pressing need that only Jesus can meet. And we don't see it. We can try to imagine, if we're willing to try. But Jesus sees everyone. And he wants to make them all well. But this crowd is pushing him away. He can't stay. Look at verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." He must have abandoned the boat idea because he's going up on a mountain instead. We don't know how he felt about leaving this crowd behind, but he's human. He needs some fresh air. He needs to head up this mountain. And he also needs to take some time. He's focusing here on a select few followers. He wants to give them some special training. Special instruction. Here we get to meet the apostles. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "He appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So what's so special about these 12? I mean, they all seem pretty typical. No fancy education, not a great track record, no list of recommendations from important people. There's nothing here that sets these men apart. And maybe somebody today is going to argue that, you know, there's not much diversity here either, just 12 young Jewish men. And the crowds, they're left in the valley. Well, these guys, they get to go up alone with Jesus on the mountain. Doesn't Jesus know how desperate the crowd is? Why do these guys get special attention? Is Jesus just playing favorites here? Is he going to leave everyone else behind? Is he going to be just like one more celebrity who loses sight of the common person? Because that's what inevitably happens to every person who's famous. I mean, they can't keep up with all their fans. I just saw in the paper this morning, one of my biggest childhood heroes is coming to Toledo this week. Cal Ripken Jr. is going to be in Toledo. He's going to dedicate a new ball field at Danny Thomas Park in South Toledo. And some of you are thinking, who is Cal Ripken? But some of you know. I mean, this guy's a legend. Broke Lou Gehrig's streak for most consecutive games, like 2,600 and some games he played in a row without ever missing one. This guy never got sick. He was called the Iron Man. And I remember as a kid, I collected all his baseball cards. I had his rookie cards. I mailed him a card in the mail to hoping that I found his address. I hoped he'd sign it and send it back. And he did. But I'm sure he's a nice guy. But if I went there on Wednesday and shook his hand, he'd probably give me a smile and say, hey, you know, thanks for being a fan. But he's not going to know me. He's never going to remember me. Why would he care? And I'm wondering if the people in that crowd that day, when they saw Jesus go up on that hill, might have thought to themselves, you know what? What was I after here anyway? He's got his 12. He's going to spend time with them. But he'll never remember me. Well, Jesus is up on the mountain, and then he comes back again. We're not sure how long he was there. But verses 20 and 21 tell us, then he went home. And the crowd gathered again. This doesn't take long. So they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. This is the first chance we get to meet Jesus' family in Mark's gospel. It's not going to be the last. They're going to pop up again here in a second. But they're confused about Jesus. They don't understand what's happening. They think he's out of his mind. But now he's going to be confronted by the scribes again. You know the battle's on. We've been seeing it just increase and escalate with each passing chapter here. And you get the impression now as these scribes come to Jesus that they've been thinking through their argument. They've got a strategy now. They've huddled together. They've consulted amongst themselves. They now know the approach they're going to take to bring Jesus down. Verse 22 gives us their case. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. This is the argument they're going to take. They're going straight for the jugular here. They can't deny that he's performed miracles. Everyone's seen them. They can't deny that he's cast out demons. Too many people have seen this. They've all witnessed these things. So the only way to discredit Jesus that they can think of is to say he must be in concert with Satan. He might even be Satan himself, Beelzebul, this name of the prince of demons. I mean, there's nothing like calling somebody Satan to really discredit them. But there's a basic flaw to their argument, which Jesus is quick to identify. Verse 23, Jesus answers them. He says, he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I think the point here is pretty simple. Satan's not going to be casting out Satan. Satan's not going to be trying to undo all of his favorite works. Jesus is doing everything that Satan would never do. It's as if these scribes have tossed a grenade at Jesus, and Jesus pulls the pin and throws it back. They are being quite foolish and illogical in this argument, but they don't have much else to go on. And realizing it or not, in what they have said, they have descended now to a terrible place of evil. something horrible has happened in what they have said. And Jesus points that out. Verses 28 through 30 tell us, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying that he has an unclean spirit." These scribes have seen what Jesus has done. There's no mistaking it. They know the power in what's occurred. And they've attributed that power to Satan. Jesus says this is a sin for which there's no forgiveness, an eternal sin. For them to have seen what they've seen, and then to call Jesus Satan, and to say that his power is the devil instead of the Holy Spirit, is an eternally condemnable sin. Now, a lot of people read this and are struck with fear. I've been asked this question many times. Have I somehow committed the unpardonable sin? Am I going to go to hell for something that I did that I can never be forgiven of? And if that's a question you've asked, if that's something that's weighed on you or maybe even weighing on you right now, I want to offer just two things for you to think about. Number one, if you're worried that you have committed the unforgivable sin that Jesus describes here, then you haven't. The first sign of someone having committed this sin is a hard heart that is so hard it cannot experience guilt or remorse or responsiveness of any kind to God or God's ways. So if you're struggling with that question, know that you're not understanding what Jesus is describing here. That this is an extremely serious place these scribes are in. And if you ever get to that place, you'll know it, and you won't care. Second, instead of worrying about sins that you're not sure about, focus your attention on the ones you know you struggle with. Make sure you're serious with God about overcoming those in your life, and know that He can and will forgive. I get concerned when the only concern is for forgiveness. That is important. We need to be forgiven. But God wants more than that for us in our lives. He wants us to be made new. So let's go on to the fullness of life that Jesus promises. But back to this conflict now between Jesus and the scribes. It doesn't take long for these two sides to be so completely polarized, so opposed to one another. The scribes are saying Jesus is Satan. Jesus is warning the scribes that they're in danger of eternal punishment. And now we're back to the crowd. Jesus, I really think it's important to notice here, Jesus is not going to be distracted. He's not going to be sidetracked by these constant attacks. Look at where his attention returns to. Verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them." Well, let's stop for just a second before we look at his answer. The parents are there, the mother's there, the brothers are there. But Jesus is in the midst of the crowd. They haven't gone as far as what the scribes have done in attributing his power to Satan. They are a little confused. They think he's out of his mind. But you would sort of say, you know, Jesus is going to say, "Oh, my mom's here. My brothers are here. Why don't you guys clear a little space out here in the front? Let them come up and have a seat right here." But he doesn't, does he? What does he do? Instead of making a special spot for his mother and his brothers, verse 33, he answered them saying, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." If anybody was going to have a special pull with Jesus, it'd be his mother, right? But Jesus is not moved by her demands. Instead, he turns their effort into an unexpected teaching moment to say to the crowds that were gathered there that day, "You might think that I had forgotten you. You might think that I would just leave and move on and focus on somebody else, that you would be just one more faceless, nameless person left forever and lost in the crowd. But I'm here to tell you that if you do the will of the Father, you will be my brother. You will be my sister." Now, how's that for a big brother? Jesus. Who needs to be Jesus' apostle when you could be his brother or sister? And that's what we are when we do the will of God. Now, Jesus isn't the normal kind of brother. Let's not be confused here. We're not equal with him in status. It's possible to really get this idea confused and to start to get into heresy if we misunderstand this idea of Jesus being our brother. Don't push it in the wrong direction. But when Jesus says this, what can we make of it? What does it mean for us when Jesus is your brother? Well, I think, first of all, when Jesus is your brother, it means he's going to stand up for you. He's going to stand up for you, especially when others try to push you around. Remember Acts chapter 9, when Saul is on his way to Damascus, he's going to destroy the church there. He wants to crush the Christians. He is going to stop them and destroy them. And Jesus shows up. Jesus knocks Saul off of his horse and blinds him with the light. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He's saying, "You know, you're picking on my brothers and sisters here. Stop it." And Saul is converted on the spot. That's what a good big brother does. He stands up for us when others try to push us around. And it helps explain the promise of Hebrews 13:6. When it says, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" A good brother stays close, won't leave when there's a struggle. So when Jesus is your brother, he will stand by you. And Jesus, your brother, also promises to speak up on your behalf when you're in trouble with the Father. How many of you ever been in trouble with your father? And then your brother or some sister, somebody steps in and says, "It's okay." I mean, not only is he at our side when we face our enemies, he's at our side when we face the Father, who happens to be our judge. And Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you stand before the Heavenly Father and you know you're in trouble, you will not get yourself off the hook. But Jesus, your brother, goes to the Father on your behalf. As 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. He goes before us. He stands there with the Father and says, he's good. He's forgiven. He's made right. And that advocacy wasn't easy for him to be there for us. The only reason that he can do this for us is because he takes the punishment on himself. He bore it at the cross. So Jesus, our big brother, stands on our behalf before the Father. A third thing he does is he blazes a trail for us to follow. He blazes a trail. Now, good big brothers or big sisters are always trailblazers, aren't they, for the rest of the family? My older brother's 4 years older than me, and he certainly had to do and learn things that I didn't need to worry about because I could look at his example. Some of you know my brother. I did a lot of things because my brother did them. And I didn't do a lot of things because my brother did them. But he blazed the trail, and that's what a big brother does. Jesus blazed the trail from baptism to temptation. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way just as we are tempted. He identifies with us and he shows us the way. And his trail that he blazes continues not only through temptation, but all the way to death and resurrection again, to new life. He blazes the trail to resurrection. And we can follow him all the way through. And then finally, Jesus, your brother, gently teaches you how to be like him. He gently teaches us how to be like him. I like to watch Henry, our oldest son, with our youngest daughter, Alice. There's 13 years between them. And I don't know what she thinks of him. She probably thinks he's just another grown-up. But it's fun to watch Henry care for her and the way that he just gently treats her and teaches her how to face the big world. And when Jesus teaches us, it's like a similar kind of care. He says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." So I think we need to see that Jesus remembers the crowd after all. He remembers the crowd after all. He doesn't just retreat onto the mountain, never to come back. He does come back, and he comes back to call the crowd his family. Because everyone needs a brother. And in Jesus, everyone can have one. He stands up for you when you're attacked. He speaks up for you before the Father. He blazes the trail for you, and he gently teaches you to grow and to be. And I just am so impressed with this study of Mark. What's standing out to me is all the miracles of Jesus that we don't normally see. The hidden miracles. He's not turning water into wine here, and he hasn't turned the 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast for thousands yet. But look at what he's doing. He's turning a crowd into a family. And that's what he has come to do for you. Father, I pray that you will help each of us find in Jesus the big brother that we need. We thank you that he loves us. We thank you that he stands up for us, that he advocates for us when we're in trouble. We thank you that he blazes the trail and that he gently instructs us in the way that we should go. In Jesus' name we pray.